Father, we thank you again for bringing us together to study your word. And I ask, Lord, that today you might communicate your truth through me. I pray, Father, that we might love you with our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. Father, may we cherish you more. May we glorify you more as we look into your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you've got your Bible, which I hope you do, you can turn to John 6. Now, I will say, in our curriculum, we are in the final week of our curriculum. Now, what that normally means is we probably take a week off and then start back. But I found out like the kids are like 3 or 4 weeks behind us. And the curriculum only spends 1 week on one little part of John chapter 6. And that is simply not acceptable to me. So we're going to have some fun. The irony of that is we probably won't get more than 3 words into John 6 this week. So, because we're going to kind of set the context for it and get ready for John 6. If you're in John 6, that means you can turn back to John 5 rather easily. And that's, we'll see more of John 5 today than we will John 6. Where are we? Well, we're still in the Gospels and we're still in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We are progressing, just going down that road, and he's on the road to Calvary. He knows that. His disciples really don't know about it yet. We'll get more into that in the next section of lessons. But the gospel being preached is this. It is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I say this every week. We've got to just remind ourselves of this every week. The promised kingdom. And now the kingdom is at hand. Something has changed. Things have changed. And what's changed is now John the Baptist, the forerunner, announced the coming of the Lord. The Lord is here. He's in front of them. The king is there in their midst. And Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what they need to understand. That's what they need to believe. Jesus, remember, the audience here in the Gospels is Israel. Jesus says, you know, we've seen this, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus sends his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel. Don't even go to the Gentiles, he says. Don't even go to the way of the Samaritans yet. And so that's what's going on. And we see Jesus is the Messiah and he's the Son of God. And we've seen that demonstrated through his words. I mean, he's calling himself the Son of Man, which, if you recall, that's Daniel 7. That's very much a messianic title, a title demonstrating that he's God. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, among other things. And of course, he's giving sight to the blind. He's raising the dead. He's healing the sick. He's cleansing lepers. He's casting out demons. He's doing all these things that make it abundantly clear that he is God in the flesh in their midst. He's their king. He's the one that's been promised. And what are they going to do with that? And, well, we're going to see that in John 6 really well. John 6 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. In fact, you know, if you were to ask me what's the best chapter in the Bible, I would probably go to Romans 8. But if you're asking me what's the best chapter in the Gospels, it might be John 6. There's so much meat in John 6. And of course, it's 71 verses long. But we're going to hang around here in the Bible for a few weeks. You should know, chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles are not inspired by God. When God was, through the Holy Spirit, was inspiring John to write this, he didn't say stop here at the end of chapter 6. Make it 71 verses. Now, those came several centuries later, but that said, John 6 is definitively one of the greatest and most important chapters of the Bible. And the first 15 verses of John 6 give us the account of one of Jesus's most famous miracles. If you haven't even looked at it yet, someone hadn't looked at their Bible yet. Is there anyone here who hasn't actually looked at what we're about to be getting into? If you're talking about the greatest miracles Jesus did, I'm willing to bet like in the top three or five of those, you're going to get to the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? The feeding of the 5,000. It's such an incredible miracle that many skeptics point to it as one example of how the Bible cannot possibly be true. It has to have some errors. It cannot be taken literally. And I want to spend a few minutes to talk about that idea of what it means, because the curriculum actually does a good job of this too. And so since that did it, that kind of inspired me to go this route too. What does it mean to take the Bible literally? Because the vast majority of people scoff at the idea of taking the Bible literally. They think that it's ridiculous that, we've got a book here. Let's see. Moses was 1400s BC. So from between, let's just say 1500 to be generous, 1500 years before Christ, this book was written over the course of about 15, 1600 years at the most. That's pretty incredible. Well, if you go with Job, it could be you could allow that it could have been a few hundred years more than that, but not more than 2,000 years. This whole book's being written, and the most recent book in this was written, 1900 plus years ago. It's ancient by our standards. It's ancient. So people think it's ridiculous that we could take these ancient texts, the earliest of which was written more than 1950 years ago, and accept all of what it says. How can we accept all of what this says? This, as far as I can tell, even includes the majority of those who profess to be Christians today. And when I say that, I'm using the wide scope of Christians, anyone who claims to be a Christian, which is way more people than actually are. So this is not a new problem. I mean, as early as the second century, the church had writers and thinkers who, and I've been reading some church history here. I'm reading a five volume church history over the course of this year, and I'm well into the first volume. And so this kind of stuff's a little bit fresh in my mind. As early as the second century, you've got writers and thinkers who are picking and choosing what they accept as literal. And of course, the Bible as we know it wasn't, shall I say, codified at that point. It took a couple of centuries for churches to together recognize what the books are that are spirit inspired, that are what we would call canonical. And we can maybe we should talk about how we got our Bible another day. That'd be a really good topic to do on one of these days when we're kind of going off on another road. But as early as the second century, you've got writers and thinkers who are trying to spiritualize the text, trying to find allegories. And what I mean by that is, let's say, well, when David had his slingshot, this stone represented this, and this stone represented that. Yeah, it's stuff that's just not in the text. One of the greatest of these thinkers was a guy named Origen, and this guy. Well, I'll tell you what he did in a minute. Since we're in an adult class, I'll get to what he said in a minute. What he actually did. We can't take the Bible literally, is what people say. Like Jesus says, "I am the door." But Jesus isn't actually a door, is he? Or if Jesus says to cut your hand off because it causes you to sin, then why do you still have two hands? Origen, the tradition is that he castrated himself. Did that prevent him from sinning? Well, later in life, he would regret that. And he would actually write that he regretted that. But he was one of those that had a highly allegorical view of Scripture. The problem lies in the term literal. It's probably best to avoid using the term literal. Yeah.
I'm sorry, who did you say castrated himself?
A guy named Origen.
Origen. Oh, okay.
O R I G E N.
Origen, I
Yeah. Oh, a guy. It's a guy named Origen. Yeah, he's one of the most. He's he late. I think late 2nd century, early 3rd century. And I missed whatever he said, so I'm just going to move on. I miss it. Josh, you have to tell me what he said later. Anyway, it's probably best, when talking about all this, it's probably best that we avoid using the term literal when we talk about how we interpret the Bible, because that term probably isn't ultimately helpful, because it isn't the best way to really describe the right way to interpret the Bible.
I would use the term actual.
I'm going to get to a couple terms here in a second. Yeah. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:1-4 says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now listen to this part. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, what that passage is telling us, it's telling us, first of all, don't adulterate the word of God. So don't corrupt the word of God in any form or fashion. You got to be straight with the word of God, okay? But the second part of that is saying that it is clear that Satan, who is the god of this age, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So when you're talking to an unbeliever, you're not just talking to someone who doesn't get it. You're talking to someone who is spiritually dead. You're talking to someone whose mind has been blinded by Satan. They might hear the words, but they don't understand them in their heart. They might process the English language that you're communicating with them in, but Satan has veiled their hearts. He's obscured the truth of God's word. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have a heart to understand, so they don't. Yeah. Yeah.
And that's what we have to be very explicit with God. And to pray up front that God would stir in their hearts to want to ask questions.
Yeah. And as we were talking before Sunday school, it takes the Spirit of God. Because this couldn't be more clear in 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But a natural man," and a natural man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Okay. "A natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined." So if someone doesn't have life given to them by the Spirit, they're just not going to get it. They might intellectually get it. They might on a academic level get it. They might even be able to articulate the gospel, but that doesn't mean they can in turn, like Nicodemus, you know, he knew. He might know. There's academics and unbelievers who know the Bible better than any of us do. That doesn't make them a believer. They might understand the theology, the doctrine, even better, but that doesn't mean they've that doesn't mean it's in here. Okay? And that's what we're talking about here. Let me go on to another verse. Proverbs 8:8-9 tells us how God communicates. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. So whereas Satan is the god of confusion, he's the author of chaos, there's nothing crooked or confusing about God. He is straightforward. His words are straightforward to him who understands. In other words, this is where I'm getting at. He uses the word actual, Tim did, to describe how we should read. We are to read the Bible and understand it in a plain, normal, natural manner. You know, if you read an instruction manual for how to put something together, you just read it and accept the words as they are. Or if I was to read, you know, my girls are grown up now, but if I was to read them a bedtime story of princes and kingdoms and, you know, talking animals, we understand that to be, you know, something, a different kind of a writing, don't we? So we take the Bible and read it as it's laid out. And this is usually what we mean when we say we take the Bible literally. It means when Jesus uses a metaphor for how we should think about sin, such as taking your eye out or cutting your hand off, we understand that's a metaphor. We don't go cutting off our hands or any other parts of our body. We don't dismiss any part of the Bible, either. But we also don't go looking for those super spiritual meanings and allegories everywhere. We don't try to seek out profound truths hidden under every single word of the text.
That's where you get into the Gnosticism. That's where you get into the Gnosticism. That's when you start doing what you're talking about. Trying to find different meanings in the text that makes you get so spiritual. And another thing about it, too, is that we start saying we just don't have the knowledge. Not a Gnosticistic type of gospel. God will reveal it to you, to those who believe.
All right. Let me touch on that, because for those of you who don't understand when he says Gnosticism, okay, one of the first threats against the church that began, you start to see signs of it in some of the things Paul's writing in Colossians or things John's writing in 1 John. But the Gnostics was really the first out-and-out super big threat against the church, the early church. And what the Gnostics would say is that they had some super spiritual knowledge, and only they could interpret the words because they had the knowledge. Okay?
And understand the danger of that guy, because he's right down the pipe. He's got the historical context of the whole thing. Such a threat. We didn't have the Bible.
Yeah.
We didn't have the complete scripture. And that's why that was such a huge threat, because you didn't know who to follow.
Yeah. And I would say, though, that even though we have the Bible written down, this is not a problem that has necessarily gone away.
Right.
We see this in different forms of... Huh?
We see this in Bible.
We see it in Bible translations. We see it in different churches and ministries and cults of personality that would call themselves Christian. Man, I know what you're thinking. Stop it. We see this in Christian literature. I may step on a toe or two here, but trying to find more meaning from a passage than what's actually there, the Jabez craze of the early 2000s, I would argue, was trying to find a super spiritual meaning out of something that was pretty straightforward and having to do with one dude. In fact, I think it's one of the first things I bought Liz before we were even, I think I bought that for her before I even moved to Wilmington to be closer to her, is the Prayer of Jabez book. Cause I was like, that's pretty cool at the time, but more I thought about it, but I don't want to go down that rabbit hole too far. What? Something like that. Something like that.
I taught
church. Yeah. Yeah. I've made a lot of mistakes in my ministry. You know, there's things that I wish I hadn't said or taught, but, hey, that's why we learn, right? But I think that's one example of it. I really do. And if I've stepped on your toes, I'm sorry. But don't. Yeah, I mean, I'm trying not to. I could do the rest of the hour on that one. I'm just trying to keep Sunday school and not get kicked out.
Yeah,
absolutely.
She's great at doing that, bringing out things in the scriptures.
Yeah. Look, like my wife has done Beth Moore Bible studies with women's groups in our churches.
Let's be clear, the older ones before she went crazy.
Yeah, it was a couple of the older ones, like. Yeah, but I mean,
you. But you're right. That was when it was before she got all this crazy stuff reading into it.
Yeah. Kind of want to get back on track, but this is good. I mean, we need to understand how we are to understand the Bible, and it's kind of a rabbit trail before we get into John 6. But it has to do with when we see the miracles of Jesus and we think, well, that couldn't have possibly happened. Well, how are we reading the Bible then? Here's what we do. We read the Bible plainly. It means we try to discover the authorial intent. What does that mean? What was the author conveying? What did he want the reader to understand? Because that's what the passage means. That's what the passage means. What was the author saying to the people it was written to? That's an important part too. You got to understand who's the intended audience. Who's it being, like, today, many in the church, Christianity, will take Old Testament promises that were made specifically to Israel and import them into the church. And I've been harping on this for months and months now, there's an audience. There are different audiences. All scripture is breathed out by God, and all of it is good for us. But we have to understand that not all of it is specifically to us or about us. And that's one thing we have to understand when we're reading the Bible. We have to discover the meaning of the passage as the original author would have intended and as the original hearers would have understood it. So when God is promising through the prophets an earthly kingdom to Israel in the Old Testament, he means what he said to Israel. The church can't go and say, well, Israel rejected Christ, so God's changed his mind about that. No, he didn't. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Otherwise, what confidence do we have that God will keep any of the promises he made to us? Yes.
How do you apply this to your life, or how does this connect with you? And it's like, well, it's a good question to think about, but it brings it back to ourselves. It might not actually apply to our life at all.
One of the most dangerous, I'm glad you said that, because one of the most dangerous questions that are specifically asked in small groups, in small group Bible studies and things like this, what does it mean to me? It doesn't, not to sound like the rock, but it doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means. It matters what it means. Can you draw application? I'm sure you can. But what does it, it doesn't, God didn't write any passage of scripture with specifically me in mind and I'm going to take special meaning. That then you're getting into Gnosticism. That's a form of Gnosticism. You know what this means to me? No, what matters is what it means. I saw someone with half a hand raised. Was it you, Austin?
Yeah, like one of the things that I ask my kids when they're doing like what I call a verse contextualization protocol for their homework is to read the scriptures. And one of the things that we at the end is not application, though that's kind of what we call it, but is how do we interpret this right? What is the correct interpretation? Because you can have a correct interpretation even if you don't have application.
Exactly.
I
don't think we need to, how do I want to put this? I don't think we need to torture ourselves or agonize over whether or not we can always come up with application for every single passage in the scriptures. Because some of that's hard. And some of it you'll end up inventing stuff. Okay. What's important is that we read and understand what the Bible says. What was being written? Who was being written to? What did it mean to them? And ask this question. What does that say to us about our God? What does that say to us about how he's working in the world? And maybe then you can get to some application. Well, if he's faithful to Israel, that means he'll be faithful to me.
You know, that's one of the struggles I've got with Isaac.
Yeah.
And, how do I apply, sacrifice of his own son? How do you apply that to everybody here, That's going to tell Brian to take Kobe and take him out, Matt, take Jeremy and take him up to the mountain. I can't apply that. You can't apply something.
I mean, I know how I would, but I don't want to preach a sermon before you do.
I understand. But that's what I'm saying. You can't apply
I'll give that you a hint. The Lord will provide.
Yeah. But, Tim, how do I lay my house down? How do I do it?
I'm just saying, we've got to think about, look. Okay. And modern Christian music is notorious for some of these problems, by the way. And unfortunately, that's taught many in the church. Yeah, our music teaches folks. Yeah.
Simple question. The word Bible. Is it in the Bible?
The word Bible? No, it's just a. It's biblio, book.
Biblio, which is?
Bibliotheca.
A
what?
A derivative. In literal translation, it's the books.
Yeah, the books.
The library. And we have no problem walking into a public library and accepting that everything in here is indeed here. And we can go to it. Even to the encyclopedia, we can pick it up and read historical accounts and maybe even some of John Patton's opinion.
Sure. I'll go even further, okay? People will nitpick and say, they'll criticize the text of the Bible, they'll nitpick it. No one is questioning whether or not Homer wrote the Odyssey. No one is questioning whether Virgil wrote the Aeneid. I think it was he wrote the Aeneid. Homer wrote the Iliad too. Shakespeare wrote Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was a real person in history. No one's questioning those things, but the nature of why the Bible gets under so much criticism is because it's inspired by God. And because we have to deal with that. Yeah, and we've got to deal with it. Yeah.
And let me just be on one door on the record that I'm not questioning any of the Iliad stuff either.
Okay, thank you. So, you know, we seek to discover the meaning of a passage as the original author would have intended and as the original hearers would have understood it. Many people don't understand the Old Testament, and many people misunderstand the Gospels because they divorce those writings from their context. They want to apply everything they read in the Old Testament or the Gospels to the body of Christ, and as we've talked about, as I've tried to communicate every week, the body of Christ is a different organism. It's the anomaly in history.
Matt, also in that thought, we interpret the Old Testament through the understanding of the New Testament. You understand? We're looking back at the Old Testament through the New Testament.
I understand what you're saying there, but you've got to be careful there, because that if you say Israel didn't really understand what Daniel was writing to them, and only we can understand it now because we have the New Testament to help us, then you're getting into some dangerous ground. Okay, because God meant what he said and was clear to Israel in 1000 BC just as much as he's clear to Paul in 62 AD. Okay. I understand what you mean there, but we got to be careful about that. Doesn't mean Israel didn't understand that God was making earthly promises of about an earthly kingdom in Zechariah 12 through 14. Here's one that I've hit on many times. Authorial intent. Let's pay attention. We see the new covenant mentioned in the New Testament, but that doesn't automatically mean we can apply every promise of the new covenant to the church. Why? Because as we've seen in Jeremiah 31, God makes the new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Many today would say that the church is now the recipient of all the blessings God promised Israel in the new covenant, as if God didn't make those promises to specific people. But if we read the Bible in a plain, straightforward, natural manner, these things tend to become rather obvious. God did not reveal himself in a confusing manner. Yes?
One thing we have to keep in mind is looking at the New Testament as a continuation. If you pointed out the end of the Hebrew Bible, it still will go up. And the beginning of Matthew is like, here's the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, like, what we're looking at, it isn't like we would, most of the church writer would willingly accept that the Old Testament is a Jewish book for the Jewish people. But, like, that they saw, like, when we talk about interpretation, that Jesus is fulfilling all of these things. He's fulfilling all these promises, but this is a continuation of that Old Testament story that really is kind of left hanging, because will the Messiah come? Will the prophet, the one, the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent, and risen through the like?
It's a continuation. I'm glad you said it. The older I get, the more I study, the more I'm still putting things together. I mean, the past 2 years have been like just awesome for me as far as like putting more puzzle pieces together. I wish the words Old and New Testament wasn't even a thing. I really wish it wasn't even, because we tend to divide our Bibles on the Old and New Testament instead of seeing it as a continuation of God working. We think, well, he worked one way here and he worked another way here. That is, you're getting into some big time heresy there if you take that too far. Another one of the first heresies in the church was called the Marcionite controversy. A guy named Marcion taught that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God were two different gods. And people, they say, well, the Old Testament's about law and the New Testament's about grace. And the Old Testament's about judgment and the New Testament's about, you know, love. Have you read Revelation? Have you read that Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead in 2 Timothy 4? I mean, have you read, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his love endures forever in Psalm 136? God is not divided by testaments. In fact, you know, the more I'm thinking, the more I'm reading, I'm like, maybe the Gospels are actually the end of the Old Testament. Maybe that's, but again, I don't want to divide it that way either. I think it's one Bible with 1,500 years worth of different authors. I'm sorry? No, I mean, I think the reason why is because you got 400 years where there was no new scripture. And over the course of those 400 years, the Jews come together and they determine these are the book, this is our Bible, from Genesis to Chronicles. And that's the Hebrew order. All the books of our Old Testament are in between those books. And then, you get John the Baptist on the scene. Jesus is on the scene. Peter, John, Paul, who, you know, he's completing the scriptures. And then the early church has to come together and with the direction, I do believe, of the Holy Spirit. And not without controversy, by the way. Determining these 27 we can agree on are scripture. And I think they got it right. I know they did. God did not reveal himself in a confusing manner. We are the ones who make it confusing. Does that mean we don't have to study? Of course it doesn't mean that. Does it mean we don't have to work hard to understand the Bible sometimes? Yeah, we do need to, but that doesn't mean God's made it confusing. Someone who's like a mining for precious jewels, sometimes they have to dig and just keep with the pickaxe, just keep going and going. And finally they find the diamond, you know, and took a lot of work, but they found it. Sometimes that's like what it's like with studying the Word of God. You do the hard work and then God will open your eyes to something new. In Lamentations, you know, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. That's kind of how I feel when I read the Bible. I'm always, you know, it seems like every week I'm in my study, my library, my office, whatever you want to call it now. And Joshua will end up walking through at some random time and be like, look what I just saw. And we'll get on to a 20-minute discussion about it. We were doing that a couple days ago. Because the Bible is awesome. Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So we've got to be diligent to do it. Some things are hard to understand. Peter, 2 Peter 3:16, I think it is. He's like, some of these things Paul wrote are hard to understand. But they're, you know, he also calls them scripture. So even Peter struggled. Of course, there were some things revealed to Paul that weren't revealed to Peter, and that's kind of why that happened. But studying and understanding the Bible takes effort on the part of those who love the Lord, but it is not by any means impossible. If we take God at his word and let the authors of scripture mean what they said to whom they said it. So we won't get close to John 6 this morning, as it turns out. But I will close with a good place to close, and it's in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now, in the context of Acts 17, Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica. The Jews got riled up, and they began persecuting people in the church. So Paul and Silas left, and they went to a town called Berea. They arrived in Berea. They went to the synagogue of the Jews in verse 10 and then verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's what we need to be like. What does that mean? It means Paul and Silas come into town and they're preaching about Jesus. And if they're in the synagogue of the Jews, the synagogue of the Jews, they don't believe in Jesus. They're Jews. So what are they doing? They're going to their scriptures to see if the things Paul and Silas are saying about this Jesus as their Messiah are true. And that's what we need to do with everything we hear. Go back to the scriptures and see if it's right. And if it is, press on. If it's not, discard it. That's what we need to be, like Bereans. Next week, we will actually maybe get to John 6. Any questions before we close, though? Good discussion that got on a tangent, but good discussion. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning. If my plans go awry, that's fine, because your truth is what's the most important. And Father, help us to understand that it's important for us to know how we talk, to know how we are to understand and read the Bible. And as we get into passages like John 6, where it's very easy to go astray, go sideways, as it is many places in the scriptures, Father, help us to read it straightforward and to believe what you've said through your word. Help us to be Bereans. Help us to be students of your word. Help us to accept what you say. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, may you change our lives with it. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.